37. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1031. Page 1031. Let me pray and then say a couple of opening words and then read the scriptures. So hold that open on your lap and let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we are so thankful. We're so thankful for the many blessings that you provide to us, and among them are parents. And today we think of fathers and we're thankful for them. But not just for our earthly fathers. We are certainly much more thankful for you, our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we ask as parents that all that we do would help our children look to you, to look away from us. For oftentimes they look to you in spite of us. And yet, Father, we pray that they would look to you and learn. Learn about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn about his humiliation and certainly his exaltation. But learn about him and learn to embrace him and love him with all their heart. But Lord, not only them, we need to embrace you with all of our heart. We understand, we know that conversion is only the beginning. It's inceptive. But we need to continue to grow in our love for you indeed first loved us, and we are learning how to love you. So Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you will teach us more fully how to love you. And we ask it in the precious and blessed name of the one who loved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you can't help but see it today. The rainbow. Absolutely everywhere. I wish people were posting the rainbow on Google and underneath their faces on their social media and their flags. I wish all of that was pointing to the covenant that God made with Noah and all others. The covenant of preservation. The covenant that God made saying, I will never again destroy the earth by flood. I wish that that's what they were pointing to, but they're not. The gay community and all of the other pluses that go along with that are not pointing to that. Although interestingly, Gilbert Baker, who really made the first LGBTQ flag, says this: the rainbow is in the Bible. It is a covenant between God and all living creatures. He knew what he was doing when he made that flag. Clearly, the flag is subversive to what God intends. And here we are, not only Americans who have a day set aside for the LGBTQ plus community, but an entire month. And if you read the article that I sent you from Carl Truman, he makes a particular point that the one who controls time and space controls also oh so much. Martin Luther King has a day, president has a day, but this community has an entire calendar month. Time and space. Why do I bring this up? Well, I bring it up because when you look at this text, we're going to look at pride and all of its subversive effects. Sin and pride go hand in glove. And where they go, there will be an absence of humility. And hopefully you've been listening along and singing along, and you will recognize that, for instance, we're to fear the Lord God. That fear of Him causes us to be humble. And you're going to hear in this text that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself. And that's the gospel. But when there is pride, that crowds out humility. It deters humility. Now, I bring Pride Month up because it's among us, and I want to point it out to you as wrong. But I could have started elsewhere. I could have said, look deep within. No, don't look so deep within. Just look within. And you'll see pride within you. Doesn't take much to manifest itself. It's definitely there. And it's not just in those of you who sit in the pew and the chairs. It's in the one who stands in this pulpit. It's in everyone. And it's the reason why the Lord Jesus needed to be humbled, so that we might be saved from this sin and so many others. This text is about pride, and it's about humility. And it's about the need for humility and how pride drives it away. So let's look at this text together. It's in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37. And I'm going to read through verse 50. This is the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. I can't stress that enough, direct your attention to it enough, encourage you to read it enough, meditate upon it enough. It is God's word. You will find a blessing in it. Listen to it now. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And the him here is obviously Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demons threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it, about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Well, when you look at those texts, they look loosely connected. One of the things that I enjoy doing, and you probably pick this up by now from listening to me, is I would rather take a number of texts, a larger body of texts, and look at them together, because not only do we find something being said in the words, but we also find something being said in the construction, in the way that Luke put these texts together. They're loosely connected, or at least that's the appearance they give, but I want you to understand something. There are connections, and you probably noticed the connections already. For instance, notice that each one of these stories, each one of these segments, has a statement from Jesus. Not only that, each one of these texts, each one of these loosely connected texts, these four texts, demonstrates the failure of the disciples. But there's something else here as well. If you noticed it, it's almost pattern-esque. For instance, you find a child here, and then you find demons, and then you find another child, and then you find demons. There's almost a pattern, a rhythm to the text itself. And so there are multiple things here that we could notice, but one of the things that I want you to catch, one of the things I want you to listen for, is I want you to listen for this pride and failure this morning that's in the text. But more than that, and I don't want us to stop at pride and failure, I want us to go forward and see the cure that's in the text. The cure that's in the text. Because if we just stop with pride and failure, well, we're in a pretty bad situation. So let's look not only at pride and failure, but the cure. So the first thing that I want us to notice this morning is I want us to notice the description of the generation. It's a crooked and faithless generation. I want us to notice some things about that because it's really important, not just for our understanding of the text, but there are some applications here for us as well, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time with that, but there are some applications I want you to notice. Well, let's first of all look at the specifics of this particular text, the specific application of this particular text. And for that, I want you to go to the first story in the text, and it's the story of the man who cries out to Jesus, asking that his son be healed. Remember, Jesus was on the mountain. This is when the transfiguration happened. Jesus comes down. This is the next day. And he comes down and he meets this man. And this man has this son who is demon-possessed. Now, certainly when you look at the description, it looks like something like epilepsy. And certainly it could be that, and the demon is simply exasperating the condition of the boy, or it could be simply the manifestation of the demon possession. I'm not going to say which, but I want you to know that key to this is understanding that there's a demon in this boy. And you can see the way the demon responds to Jesus. When Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me," what does the demon do? The demon convulses and actually tugs the boy away from Jesus. And so there's a demon possession here, and Jesus is the one who can save, or at least that's the understanding of the Father. This man can save my son. Now, after this interaction that Jesus has with the Father, this is what he says, and he almost says it as if to say it to himself, but more generally for those to hear. He says, "O faithless and crooked generation." Now, you've heard that before. If you read the Old Testament, you can file back and pick up Deuteronomy 32:5. It's not an exact quote, but it's similar. Very similar, as a matter of fact. And Jesus seems to be capturing the essence of that quote and describing this particular generation with it. More than that, I want you to know that there are Old Testament ties within this text. In other words, it's not just that Jesus is picking up Deuteronomy 32 and laying it at the feet of this generation, but there are Old Testament ties here. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, remember in 9:31, there we found Elijah and Moses, and what are they talking to Jesus about but Jesus' Exodus? But that's not all. When you look at the rest of the book of Luke, one of the things you find are Old Testament ties to this generation. For instance, if you were to go ahead to Luke 11:30, you would find that Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, which is to this generation. The Son of Man, it says there, is a sign of Jonah to this generation. So what we need to understand is that these Old Testament types and figures are fulfilled in Jesus. They culminate in Jesus. But I want you to see something else, and this is something that drives this home a bit more. These fulfillments of types and shadows find their fulfillment in this particular generation, the generation to whom Jesus is speaking. Think about this. Now just follow with me here. Jesus talks about his generation in 9:41 as a twisted generation. In 11:29, if you want to jump there, if you don't, that's fine. In 11:29, Jesus says, "This generation," meaning his generation, "is an evil generation." And then if you jump ahead to Luke 17, verse 25, notice what it says. It says, But first he must suffer many things. He's speaking of himself, the Son of Man, and be rejected by what? This generation, his generation. Now the question that you have to ask yourself when you listen to those statements from Jesus that are over and over again repeated are simply this. Why that generation? Why is that generation so pivotal in Jesus' speech? Why is it that he keeps pointing out the evil of that generation, the crookedness of that generation, how he himself is a sign of Jonah to that generation will in fact reject him? Why does he have to keep pointing that out? The answer is simple. It's because that generation rejected the Messiah. The culmination of all of those Old Testament types, shadows, promises, commandments, all of those things culminated in Jesus Christ in that generation, and they rejected him. And so that's why his sights are aimed on that particular generation. We can't miss that. We need to understand that in order to interpret the text aright. But I'll tell you something else. There's a general application here when we think about this idea of crooked and perverse generation, crooked and faithless generation. Why is that? Well, it's because others pick that phraseology up, like Paul. Pick that phraseology up and use it. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul calls the generation a crooked and perverse generation. It's a different expression. It's not exactly the same one that we find in Luke 9. It's not exactly the same one we find in Deuteronomy 32. But it's similar. The idea is there. The same idea is being expressed about that particular generation. And what is that idea? The idea is this. That generation to which Paul speaks is like the generation of Jesus in that they reject the Messiah. And so our generation is also a crooked and perverse generation. Why? Because our generation rejects the Messiah. It's as simple as that. There's something very specific about this text. And again, we can't just jump to the general, but the general is there. And the reason I bring that up is because of this. Paul takes that idea of a crooked and perverse generation and he applies it. He says this generation is a crooked and perverse generation. But the interesting thing is, and here's what I want you to catch, Paul tells us what we're supposed to do in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You know what he tells us to do? It's in 2:15 of Philippians. He tells us this. He says, shine as lights in the world. Now you say, how do I shine as a light in the world? Well, it's great that we have that. What we're supposed to do is fight the world like the world fights us. No, that's not the way we're supposed to do it. It is true. Elder DeGraff was absolutely right. We are supposed to be angry in the face of injustice. That's absolutely right. But I'll tell you something else that we're not supposed to do, and that is we're not supposed to be moved and surprised and panicked by it all. This is Psalm 112. It says this, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. So what are we supposed to do in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Panic and be afraid and fight like the world? No. We are supposed to shine like lights in the world. Shine like lights. What's that mean? Well, Jesus said it himself. He said, be salt and light. What does it mean to be salty? It doesn't mean to be an old crusty sea dog. What does it mean to be salty? I'll tell you what it means. It means to be wise. It means to be wise. It means to bring gospel wisdom to the world. And what does a light shining mean in the Sermon on the Mount? It means to let your good deeds shine. It means that we have a gospel message and we have a gospel life that shines to the world around us. That's what it means. That's what you do in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You take the gospel of Jesus Christ and you live it. You shine. You don't hide it. You live it. Now, that's a crooked and perverse generation. That's an example of it. That's what we have to deal with. It's in the text, and we live in it, so we can be helped by the text when we see what's going to happen next. And the second thing I want you to then notice is an example here. An example. We are seeing products of a perverse and crooked generation in our text. What does a crooked and perverse generation produce? Well, that's probably not a hard question to answer, but since I'm the preacher and I'm going to take time to develop this point, you're going to have to listen to it, unless you walk out, which I hope you don't, but whatever. I mean, I'm going to be here anyway. The disciples are examples of that. The disciples are examples of a crooked and perverse generation, at least at this point in their lives. They're a good example of this. They are part of the faithlessness of that generation. I mean, the Father certainly is, but he's an easy target. Let's bring the disciples in. The disciples look like the Father, and they look like the rest of the generation. Now, what do they look like? I'm going to summarize this in two basic points. First of all, they had no mission. Let me put it this way. You could put this in any number of ways, and I did struggle with how to put this, but I'm going to put it this way under the general idea that they had no mission. They failed to grasp the resources available for them in their mission. I want you to go to the first story. The first story in our text, the one that starts in verse 37, this is the man at the bottom of the hill, and he brings his child to Jesus, and he wants Jesus to save his son. He wants him to cure his son. Now, this is perplexing. It's perplexing because we meet some disciples who are with Jesus when Jesus encounters this man, and this man gives us something insightful. He says to Jesus, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Now you can imagine the shamefacedness that must have crept over these nine disciples who were at the bottom of the hill, who were not able to cast out this demon while Jesus and the other three were at the top of the hill. Why? Why must they have been shamefaced? I'll tell you why. Well, if you go back to chapter 9 and verse 1, we read that Jesus, what? Gave them power and authority to do what? To cast out demons. And here they are, unable to do so. Unable to do so. Why? Why is it that they're unable to do so? I love this. In Luke's gospel, he just simply passes over that question, doesn't answer it for us. You could ask the question, why does he want to do that? I think the answer is, well, he wants to highlight the disciples' failure. He doesn't want to necessarily highlight the reason for the failure. In fact, I think Luke says, you can deduce it from what I'm saying, can't you? And we can, can't we? But we don't have to deduce it, because when we go to the other synoptic gospels, when we go to Matthew and Mark, we're told. And what are we told? Well, Matthew tells us that they lacked faith, and Mark tells us this kind comes out by prayer. And the clear answer then is faithlessness. And you know what I mean by that. If you're not praying, you're obviously not resting in faith. And if you're not resting in faith, you're not resting in the resources that God has given. You know, the question is, we could go back to this and ask about chapter 9 and verse 1. Why couldn't they do it? I mean, why couldn't it? And really, here's the answer, right? Either we understand that Jesus sort of gave them the power to zap people, you know, kind of like everybody's healed, you know, and they just got this power radiating out of their finger, and they're just shooting people with healing power and driving out demons. Or he enabled them to respond to him in faith, and therefore the works that he does are done through them, and that by faith. Now, that's what you have, and I think the first is probably not the right answer. The second certainly is. And their faith was lacking. It was certainly weak. I mean, at this moment in time, we see this elsewhere in the Gospels, don't we? At this moment in time, what do we see? We see the disciples acting very much like Peter on the water. Here he's supposed to be looking at Jesus, eyes on Jesus, right? And he starts to look at the waves around him, and he starts to sink. You know, you've had this experience. You've been to swimming lessons. You know, your swimming teacher's going, look at me, and you're going, ah, you know, and you're starting to drown, you know? And you need to look. You need to look at Jesus. Because if you look at all that's going on around you, you're going to drown. And that's the idea, right? That's the idea. So they didn't have a mission. They failed to grasp their resources. But secondly, they didn't have a message. They had, at best, they had a truncated message. Look at what Jesus says to them right after. He says this, verse 43. They were all marveling in everything he was doing. Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. There's the humiliation of Christ. Now, what I want you to catch is this. Notice what this says. Let these words sink into your ears. How this reads in the Greek is this. You let sink into your ears these words. You do this. Now, the you is not translated in the English, but it's there in the Greek and it's emphatic. Jesus is saying, you let this sink deep into your ears. They had a responsibility to let this sink deep into their ears. But the text says they didn't let this sink into their ears. In fact, the text says that they didn't understand. The question is, what did they miss? And the answer is that they missed the humiliation of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about it like this. Here you have the disciples who are, at least some of them, have been witnesses to the transfiguration on the Mount. But if they've not been witness to that, they've been witness to this demon-possessed boy being given back to his father. They've been witness to things, and they all marvel. These are the glories. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says to them, the Son of Man, me, he says, must be given over to the hands of men. There's humiliation. And they say, what? And it's interesting, the other Gospels, Peter says, that's never going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That's not here. But the idea of pride is here. The idea of the repugnance of humiliation, that's here. And they missed. You say, what do they miss? Did they miss what nouns and verbs are? Did they miss what these were? No, that's not what they missed. Did they understand the sentence? Yes, they did. What did they miss? Well, it's sort of like this. It's like putting on Brahms' Piano Concerto No. 1, Opus 15, which is arguably one of the best classical pieces ever, and it's like playing it for somebody and them hearing it. Maybe they hear all of the notes in perfect order. Maybe they hear the rhythms and the ups and the cadences and all of that. Maybe they hear all of the fancy themes. Maybe they hear all of it and they go, doesn't do anything for me. They understood the nouns and verbs and the meaning of the sentence. They understood it all. And they said, that doesn't do anything for us, Jesus. Because we want that glory stuff. And you see that. How do you see that? Well, they say, hey, let's talk among ourselves for just a second. Who's the greatest? You guys or us? What do you mean by that? Well, think about it. There were three on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. There were nine at the bottom who were failures. And the three, I'm almost positive that was one of the three that said, hey, we're pretty awesome, you know? Who do you think the greatest is? One of us or all, you know, that sort of thing? John was on top of that mountain. Look at what he says in verse 49. Hey, Jesus, there's this guy And he's driving out demons, something the other nine couldn't do. He's driving out demons, but he's not following us. What do we do about that guy? What do we do about him? And Jesus essentially says to him, he's the guy drawing down on the resources, John. He's the guy who understands by faith what's going on. That's why he's driving out the demons. He's not against us, John. You know, the problem is that the disciples had a misunderstanding of humility, didn't they? They had a misunderstanding of what it meant to lead. Look, you see this. Look at this. It's in Luke 22. Eventually, Jesus has to tell them this. He has to say to them in verse 25 of chapter 22, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Humility was the absolute last thing on their mind. Absolute last thing on their mind. It's no wonder that understanding was lacking. Which meant that the cure was lacking. And that's what I want to look at. I want us to look at the cure for just a minute. Obviously, Christ is the cure. But before we get there, I want you to notice something in the text, something that's interesting. It really is fascinating. Notice the dialogue that comes up between disciples. The dialogue about who's the greatest. It's interesting. In the Greek, Luke actually personifies the dialogue. The dialogue actually is pictured as if it were entering into the midst of the disciples, as if it approached them and they greeted it warmly and embraced it and discussed it. And then, verse 47. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. You know, here they are. Luke paints it such that they welcome this dialogue. They don't even recognize they're being led into temptation. And Jesus, who knows them better than they know themselves, helps them. And he helps them by taking a child, verse 48, setting the child in the midst of them and saying, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." You remember what the disciples did. They had a tendency to push the children away. Get away from him. He's busy. He's important. And so are we. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. Did you receive this child? You see, what he's teaching us is this. He's teaching us that faith is reception and resting. And he's teaching us that those who are servants, those who are least, are the ones who receive and rest in him. That's what they were to put in their ears. The question is, why did they fail to understand? I want to go back to verse 43 through 45 for just a minute. 43 through 45, "Let this sink deep into your ears. Son of Man is about ready to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it, listen, was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Now you say to me, wait a minute. I missed that in the reading. Why didn't you tell me that earlier? It says here they didn't have a choice. Jesus was asking them to do something that was impossible for them to do because he had concealed it from them. Or at least it had been concealed by the Spirit, maybe, I don't know. Or maybe it was their own sinfulness that concealed it, but he didn't remove it so that they could understand it, so he's asking them to do something they can't do. Nice, Pastor. No, I'll tell you what's happening here. There are two perspectives. The first one is a human perspective, and I've already dealt with that. They had a responsibility to let this sink deep into their ears. This is Jesus, the Almighty God, who said that. And so they had a responsibility to hear. But he's also taking us to God's perspective. Nothing is hidden from God. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Even our failures And even our failures are within the scope of his plan. Even the failures of others are within the scope of his plan. And that means this, faithless and crooked generation, that generation that rejected the Messiah, and our faithless and crooked generation are not outside of his sovereignty nor outside of his sovereign plan. Which means that we can be like the man in Psalm 112. We don't have to be afraid. Why? Because we know the sovereign king. God is working out his plans and his purposes. Yes, absolutely, we are to be responsible. There is no doubt about it. Let this sink deep into your ears, said Jesus, and we must. But I want you to understand something. The responsibility that this text plainly teaches is that we are to receive and rest in a Christ who was both humiliated and glorified, and Scripture clearly says, Peter says, one who was on the mountain thinking himself to be greater than the rest says, humble yourselves now under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time he will exalt you. We are to receive and rest in the humiliated one and find our contentment in him, and wait upon him for his blessing and his exaltation in our lives. Father, thank you. We praise you that you remind us afresh of your gospel. And Lord, we are so thankful for that gospel, to rest in it, to be reminded of it, to receive Christ in these words again, knowing, Lord, that you will produce the fruit of the gospel in our lives. You'll produce a harvest in the proper time. And Father, we thank you for that. But until then, Lord, we ask that you will cause us to stand. We pray that you will cause us to stand without fear. Yes, Lord, we realize that there are many things happening in our world, things that anger us, things that cause us to feel the injustice is ripe and keen in the world, ready for just judgment. And yet, Lord, we also know that we're not surprised, or at least we're not to be surprised, but we are to be steadfast and stable. We are to be looking to Jesus Christ, fixing our eyes upon him who is the author and finisher of our faith, and we are not to be afraid. And so, Father, help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.